I would seek this morning to draw our attention to the Gospel according to Matthew in chapter 6, and emphasizing particularly at the last verse of chapter 6 in the Gospel of Matthew, where our Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to his disciples particularly, and he says to them, "Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof." Now these words are fairly well known, and I thought that as this is the last Lord's Day of this present year, it might be worth our while to come to these words and look at them, and try to unravel some of the relevance that these words have for our own lives, which are passing, according to the scripture, passing swifter than a weaver's shuttle. And our days are numbered and few and uncertain, according to the scriptures. And our life is as a tale that is told. And we don't need to be overmuch reminded of these things, but nonetheless we need to live our lives in the light of the teaching of the Holy Scriptures, and especially in the light of the teaching of our Savior Jesus Christ, as he is the supreme teacher of the Word and the ways of God. Now these words this morning, they are part, of course, of the Sermon on the Mount, which is recorded in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. And these words form the conclusion of a certain section in the Sermon on the Mount. In chapter 6, in this sermon, the Lord begins to deal with the practicalities of the Christian life. In chapter 5, he has given some general principles of description and conduct. But in chapter 6, he comes to certain practicalities of how we're to live the Christian life. And in the first 18 verses, he speaks concerning prayer and forgiveness of sin and such like things, and not doing our righteousness before men. And then from verse number 19 of the chapter through to verse number 34, he deals with certain practicalities concerning our attitudes and affections concerning the things of this world. And he is warning his disciples not to be over-attached to this present world, where moth and rust corrupt and thieves can break through and steal. We are to, as it were, lay up our treasures in heaven rather than upon the earth. And the great priority of our life is always to be, as he tells us in verse number 33, to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then everything else will be taken care of in God's providence. That is the general teaching of our Lord and Savior concerning these practicalities. And the reason, of course, that he gives these particular examples of eating and drinking and our stature and how long we're going to live and such like things is because he knows that these are concerns that occupy us, and indeed perhaps over-occupy our minds. So he summarizes it all up in this general exhortation in verse number 34, that we are not to be overmuch concerned regarding the future. Each day is sufficient unto the evil of it. There's plenty to worry about for today and today's life without worrying about what's going to take place tomorrow. And our Lord Jesus Christ, in all of these exhortations, of course, is asking us not only to seek first the kingdom, but he is asking us to hold lightly and almost carelessly to the things of this present world. Now, when we're told here that in our translation, "take therefore no thought for the morrow," our Lord Jesus Christ does not mean that we're not to think about tomorrow. That is not what he says. In fact, taking no thought is not the best translation. What he says is, do not be anxious. Don't be over-anxious about tomorrow. tomorrow will take care of itself, he says. And we have to be very careful, of course, when we take this kind of text, that we do not mishandle it by misunderstanding or misapplying what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying. He is not saying, for example, that we have to have no concerns, absolutely no concerns, either about today or tomorrow or the next day after that. That's not what he means. And he cannot mean that, because the word that is translated here rather loosely and badly, in my opinion, take no thought, is a word which means having cares and concerns. And there is a sense in which having cares and concerns are something that is very laudable in the Christian life as in every other life. And there are places where the same Greek word is translated in the sense of having lawful cares. For example, in Philippians chapter 2, at verse number 20, the Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Philippi, and he is telling them that he is going to send Timothy to them shortly. And he's going to send Timothy to them because there's nobody else that he knows of in the immediate entourage who will care for these Philippians in the way that Timothy is going to care for them. And the word that is used there in Philippians chapter 2 at verse number 20 is exactly the same Greek word that is used here and translated take no thought. So our Lord Jesus Christ evidently does not mean that we are not to have any cares and concerns whatsoever as to what is going to happen on the morrow. He cannot mean that because there are other places too where this word is translated as lawful concerns. Of course we are to have plans for the future, and of course the Bible teaches us very clearly that we are to be responsible for coming generations. We are to lay up for our children, for example. And we are to lay by in store certain things in case we fall upon hard times in the coming days. So our Savior does not mean that we are to have no conception and no concerns whatsoever for what is going to happen in the future to us. But what he does mean is that we are not to be over-concerned. And this is the emphasis. Do not be anxious. And you will find that many of the modern translations, almost without exception, as far as the ones that I've looked at in trying to understand the full meaning of this, they all translate it either do not be over anxious or do not worry, do not worry or do not be overburdened, or such translations as these. That's the way they would render this particular statement of Christ. And that is a good way to render it. Taking no thought has a connotation of not even thinking about what's going to happen on tomorrow, and that is not at all what the Savior has in mind. Indeed, the Bible generally tells us that we are to look to the future. It tells us to consider our latter end, and it tells us that if we are going to plan to go into such and such a city and get gain, we are to do so recognizing always that God's will must be consulted. And God's will ultimately is to be what will prevail in our lives. So of course we're to make plans and we're to have concerns, but not to be over-anxious. This is what the Savior is saying to us. We are to think, for example, of our ultimate destiny. Of course we are to be concerned as to whether we're going to go to heaven or to hell when we die, for example. Of course we are to have a concern as to whether our children are going to have a proper education or whether they are not, and we are to make provision for them, and whether they are to have proper nourishment and clothing and a safe society into which they will grow up and mature and live their lives. And all of these are lawful concerns, and the Bible emphasizes our responsibility in all of these things. But in terms of our daily living, we must not be overburdened. And this is what the Savior is saying. If we're going to be concerned about anything, then be concerned about spiritual realities. Be concerned about seeking first the kingdom of God before we are over-concerned about seeking the kingdom of this world. So this is what our Savior is saying. And he wants us to listen to him because he wants us to have a rather carefree life as we follow after him, knowing that all is well with our souls. And not only are we to listen to him, we're to look unto Jesus. And so when you and I plan our lives and think about tomorrow and the days that follow tomorrow and all the days of our earthly existence, let us make a resolution each of those days to look unto Jesus and run with patience the race that is set before us, following after him who is the light of the world, and knowing that we will never walk in darkness if we do so. So the general emphasis that the Savior is making here is, do not be anxious about tomorrow. And he says, for tomorrow it will have anxieties all of its own. Sufficient unto today is the evil for today. Think about today. Perhaps be anxious about today. Be anxious about our living the Christian life today, rather than being overmuch anxious about what may or may not take place on the coming days. Well, having made these general comments just to give a kind of a balanced understanding of what the words mean in general terms, what can we say about these words in particular? Well, the first thing we need to emphasize is this. It is evident that when our Savior sees fit to give this kind of exhortation, it is evident, of course, that he recognizes that there is a need for this exhortation, because he knows that we do have a tremendous capacity and indeed a continual tendency to be over anxious about what we're going to eat and what we're going to wear and what we're going to do on such and such a day. And all these things are occupying far, far more of our time and our energy than they ought to if we are Christian believers. Our Lord Jesus Christ is reminding us that if we are Christians this morning, we're to be different from the world. We're not only to live in a different way, we're to have different priorities. We're to be thinking about different things that the world is thinking about. And our concerns are to be different to the concerns that the world is concerning itself with. This is what Jesus means when he says in verse number 32, for after all these things do the Gentiles seek. In other words, he's saying, what is it that occupies the world as it goes about its busy business? Well, it's the things of this world. What are we going to have for dinner? What are we going to have on the menu? Which suit are we going to wear? What investments are we going to make? What are we planning to do tomorrow? And all these things, he says, these are the things that concern the Gentiles. These are the things that that occupy the minds of worldly individuals who have no hope of entering into the kingdom of God, who are not concerned to seek first the kingdom of God. As the Apostle Paul reminds us, you remember in Philippians in chapter 3, those whom he describes as the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose God is their belly. All they think about is the next menu and what they're going to eat and how they can titillate their taste buds with new menus and such like things, who mind earthly things. And this is how the Bible continually describes the contrast that there is between God's people and those who are not God's people. God's people, yes, we have these concerns, but we're not overmuch anxious about them. They don't occupy our time. The worldly-minded man has got nothing else to occupy his time and his efforts in life except worldly things, the pleasures of this world and the occupations, the promotional prospects, the job and the professional opportunities, and all these things, they're all to do with the world. And our Lord Jesus Christ will not have his people overmuch anxious about the world. He is saying to us there are more important things in life to think about rather than what we're going to eat for our next meal, or what we're going to put on, or where we're going to go, or how long we're going to live. We cannot, by being anxious about it, he tells us, add one stature, one cubit to our stature. There are some who would translate that as adding anything to our life's existence. The worldly man is anxious as to how he can maintain health and strength and how he can prolong his days. And he will go anywhere and he'll do anything and he will give anything in order to procure a lengthening of his days in this life. And our Lord Jesus Christ says we're not to be like that. If it is God's will that we should die today, then we're to say, thy will be done, not my will but thy will be done. We are to remember as God's people that our days and our moments are in the hands of the Lord. The scripture reminds us that the breath of our nostrils is in his hand. And we've got no business being anxious about how long we're going to live, or how great is our feasting, or how attractive is our clothing. This is what the Savior is saying. He says, these are the things that the Gentiles seek after. They're anxious about these things, and they earn their bread in a sweaty effort in order to obtain these things. But you belong to God, he says to his people. You belong to the kingdom of heaven. Put the things of God's kingdom first. Put righteousness first, and everything else will fall into its proper place and into its proper perspective. This is what the Savior means. Don't be like the world. But he knows not only that these are the things that occupy the world, and therefore there is a need for this exhortation, but he knows also that these are the things that occupy his people far, far too much. And he attributes it to something very, very simple. He tells us in verse number 30 what the real problem is. If we are over anxious and overburdened and wondering too much about these earthly things, he tells us in verse 30 what our problem is. Wherefore, he says, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? And what the Savior is saying is that if we are characterized by this over-anxiety concerning earthly things, it's because we have little faith. We are not really recognizing the vast difference that there is between earthly things and heavenly things. And we are elevating earthly things as if they were all that important. And we are degrading and devaluing heavenly things as if they were just part of another earthly existence. And when we come to the scriptures, we find that according to God, there is nothing more important than entering into the kingdom of heaven. Even if we are poor in this world, it doesn't ultimately matter. What matters is that we have peace with God, and that when this earthly life is over, we go into that glorious presence. As Jesus reminds us, it is better to enter into life lame and halt and crippled, with self-denial, a self-inflicted wound, we might say, in the very core of our life. Better to pluck out our eyes and cut off our hands and cut off our feet if they cause us to offend and to sin against God. It's better to live a crippled life where there is continual limping and where there is continual self-denial. It's better to live that kind of life, according to Jesus, than to live a life of full earthly vigor with all our manhood and womanhood in full display, and then when life is over, we find ourselves cast out into the outer darkness. And so the Lord is saying that if we are characterized by being far too much occupied in our times, our days taken up with these earthly things, it's because we're not recognizing what he is offering to us in the gospel, and we are not evaluating correctly the great priority and the sheer magnitude of the glory that belongs to the kingdom of God. It may be that we are not trusting God that he will supply us with daily bread in the days coming, as he has supplied us with daily bread in days gone by. So the Lord Jesus Christ knows that his people very often are characterized by weak faith. And when our faith is weak, we become worldly minded. And it is only strong faith, faith in the Word of God, faith that God has spoken to us, a sure word, and he tells us to seek him first of all. It is only that firm grasp of what the Word of God teaches us concerning the brevity and the uncertainty of this life and the glory and the unending glory of the life that is to come. It is only firm faith that is going to grasp what Jesus is saying and to put first things first in our lives. And far too often we are characterized by being weak in faith. The Lord Jesus Christ is not saying that his people who are over anxious about earthly things are not Christians. He is not saying for one moment that weak faith excludes us from the kingdom. Weak faith is true faith, but it may not be as robust and confident and consistent as it ought to be. Now, the fact of the matter is there are many of us at times, and we fall into these periods in our lives when we have weak faith. There are times in your life, I'm sure, as there are times in mine, when our faith is perhaps on full flood, and we're full of assurance, and the joy of the Lord is our strength, and we would do almost anything for Christ Jesus. But it's not always like that. There are times when our faith perhaps has been overcrowded by too many anxieties of this present world, and we can hardly lift up our eyes to heaven, and we will hardly lift a finger to do anything to serve the Lord or to save ourselves and bring us into the kingdom. And so all of these things are included in what the Lord is teaching us in these great words that we have before us. Now, the point is this, that having said all of these things against the general background and against the background of the fact that the world is occupied with these things, and Christian people very often are far too much occupied with these things, it is against that background that Jesus speaks very specifically, and he is giving a prohibition. This is not some little word of advice put into the ears of those who perhaps wish to pay attention. This is a commandment. This is a divine imperative. And what Jesus is in fact doing is commanding us not to be anxious. He is prohibiting his people from being anxious. When he says, take no thought or be not anxious, this is not just Jesus saying to us, well, it would be a good thing if now and again you would raise your thoughts and your affections above the things of time. What he is saying, you must never, ever, ever be anxious. It is an absolute contradiction in the Christian life for a man or a woman who is a child of God to be anxious over the things that the Gentiles all around us are anxious and occupied with. It is a prohibition. And this prohibition from Christ comes out in other places. In chapter 10, for example, he tells his disciples, you remember when they were going out, he was sending them out two by two to preach in all the places where he was going to come. And he reminds them that in the course of their evangelistic missions, they were going to find opposition. And he was telling them that they were going to be brought before counselors and before kings and authorities. And he says the same thing. Take no thought when they bring you before councils and you're asked to explain yourself before civil and religious authorities and to give an account of why you're preaching and why you believe in the gospel. He says, don't be anxious about what you're going to say. In other words, he says, have no thought about it. He doesn't mean don't prepare your sermons. He doesn't mean don't prepare some suitable and cogent defense. But what he means is don't be over anxious about it. If you're called to account to explain yourself as a Christian, then commit your case to God. Don't be paralyzed by anxiety, whether it be eating and drinking or testifying to Christ. That's what he says. And the Apostle Paul says the same things in Philippians chapter 4. It's the same word again in chapter 4 at verse 6. In nothing be anxious, but in all things by prayer and by supplication let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God which passes all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And it's the same word throughout. And there are other places, as you can imagine, where this word is used. So the prevailing teaching of Christ and the prevailing teaching of the apostle is do not, he is absolutely prohibiting us from being over anxious about what tomorrow or the future is going to hold for us. And we have to ask the question, well, why is it that this kind of exhortation then is given? If it is given against the general background that we are over anxious, are there any good reasons as to why we should comply with what our Savior Jesus is saying? And I suppose there are many, many reasons that could be adduced as to why this is good advice and something that if we were to implement it into our lives, we would find that we would be carefree of many of the things that at this present time trouble us and paralyze us and render us almost ineffective as Christian believers, worshippers, and witnesses for Christ. I want to mention three reasons particularly why it is that we should listen to what Christ is saying here and not be anxious. And the first is this. Anxiety is simply a waste of time and a waste of effort. We could be better spending our time doing more thinking and more things concerning the kingdom of God and seeking His righteousness. If we are thinking over much and over long about earthly things, it's because we are not thinking about heavenly things. And we are wasting our time and we are expending our energy to no avail. It is a waste of time and a waste of energy that could well be better spent. And why is it such a waste of time and such a waste of energy? For a very simple reason. Anxiety changes nothing. Can you, by being anxious, he says, add one cubit to your stature? Can you, by being anxious about it, change the events that are going to take place on the morrow? Is it within your control, by being anxious and overmuch concerned, that you could shape tomorrow's providence in such a way that your anxiety will bring a better result? And the answer is no. And furthermore, not only do we not change anything, we're only damaging ourselves, because we're bringing tomorrow's concerns into today. And today has got enough concerns to occupy our time without worrying about what might or might not happen on the morrow. And furthermore, it renders us weakened. Anxiety is bad for you. There are those medical studies, I understand, those people who study these things, psychologists and psychiatrists, I suppose. And they speak of depression, and sometimes they say there are different causes of depression. There are medical reasons, there are social reasons for depression. But the fact of the matter is, depression and anxiety is bad for you. People who have rather a carefree outlook on life, they tend to be those who accomplish more. You can't accomplish much if you can hardly get out of bed in the morning because you're over anxious. And you can't think straight and constructively if our minds are occupied, obsessed with the things of this present world. And so it renders us inoperative. It weakens our resistance. It causes confusion in our thinking, because we're giving place to things that are not all that important, and therefore not giving proper place to those things that are of primary importance. But there's also something else. Anxiety. We may be thinking about the worst possible scenario. And the tragedy is that when we are over anxious about earthly things, we begin to have black thoughts. We begin to brood about things. And we begin to think of the worst possible outcome. The worst possible scenario is occupying our mind. And it may well be that tomorrow will be a far, far more pleasant day for us than we imagine today. We may well have anxieties, what's going to happen tomorrow, and be thinking about this terrible meeting we have to have, or this terrible confrontation, or whatever it may be. Tomorrow may be a most blessed day, and it may never happen in the way that our anxiety would suggest to us that it happens. I'm sure you're familiar with the story of the old Christian lady who, towards the end of her life, she was of a melancholy spirit. And she was asked by a friend or a pastor, had she known much trouble in her life? She said, "My life was full of trouble, most of which never happened." And this, you see, is the corrective to us, surely. How many times have you and I, we have occupied ourselves, we've become paralyzed and terrorized, and we have become negative, and we have become sad and sorrowful, and our worst fears were needless. It never happened the way that we imagined that it would happen. And we must be very careful not to let our imagination run riot with us. Imagination is a God-given gift. Imagination is a good thing, because it's part of our humanity, it's part of our God-likeness, that we can think and imagine, and we can, as it were, live in the past in a sense in our minds, and we can live in the future in a sense in our minds. But let us not have our imagination run riot over us. Let us keep our imagineering in the confines of biblical teaching. And let us imagine that just as God has dealt with us in kindness and been faithful to us in the past, so He's going to be tomorrow, because He is the Lord and He does not change. Is God in control of our lives, or is He not in control of our lives? That is the great issue that the Bible presents to us. And so anxiety achieves nothing but destruction, negativism, and we are wasting our time. And it renders us almost unfit and incompetent to deal with today's issues, because we're thinking about tomorrow instead of thinking about today. It takes away our mind if we're over anxious about tomorrow. It takes away our minds from the things of today and renders us perhaps susceptible to the troubles of today. And tomorrow's troubles that are in our mind may never come, as we say. So we are to seek first today. Think, what are we to think about today? Now, I don't know what troubles are in your life. I've got troubles aplenty. And the biggest trouble that I've got in my life is me. It's a wise man who said that every time he got up in the morning and he looked in the mirror to shave himself, he reminded himself that he was looking at the biggest problem that he was ever going to find that day. Now, I don't know if that is literally true. Maybe there were bigger problems than himself that he would find. But the point is, we are our own worst enemies. And the devil easily assaults us. Do we believe in the devil this morning? Do we believe that there is such a thing as the need to put on the armor of God? Because we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the wiles of the devil. Do we believe that the devil can inject into our minds evil thoughts, unworthy thoughts, blasphemous thoughts, thoughts that would cause us to doubt whether we are God's children or whether God cares for us? Do we believe that the devil goes about like a roaring lion, seeking if he can destroy us, seeking to devour us? He can never take God's people out of God's kingdom. The devil can never have God's people back into his grasp again. But he can certainly disrupt our peace. And if it is true that there are those fiery darts of the wicked one, against which we're to take up the shield of faith, according to Ephesians chapter 6, then surely this idea that tomorrow is going to be a very hard day for us, or a very careless day, there may be troubles tomorrow that we've never even thought about. Well, thinking about them today is not going to prevent them coming tomorrow. There's no point in thinking about them. There are some thoughts it's best not even to think about them. There are some things it's best forgotten, as well as there are some good things that it's important that we keep them in mind. And so there are all these considerations. Anxiety achieves nothing. It's a waste of time. It's a waste of effort. It does nothing but makes us mentally and physically and spiritually sick. And it's against this background that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is reminding us of the reality of faith. If our faith is weak, then our faith ought to become strong. And we should be using every means of grace whereby we can become strong. We can pray to God for grace. We are to pray to be strong. We're to pray for wisdom. We're to pray for being delivered. But have you ever noticed in the petitions in the Lord's Prayer that we were reading in the 6th chapter of this Gospel of Matthew? Have you ever noticed how there's a very interesting petition in this Lord's Prayer? And you'll find it in verse number 11. It is the second of the petitions. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The third petition. But the very first petition bearing on our own life is the petition for daily bread. And what is the Lord teaching us in this Lord's Prayer? Where he says, give us this day our daily bread. In Luke's Gospel, it is give us day by day bread that is sufficient for the day. So each day we pray for daily bread. What is the Lord saying to us? Well, surely he is reminding us here that our faith in God is not simply faith that has to do with spiritual things. Our faith in God surely has to do with temporal things. Did the psalmist not say in Psalm number 37 that he had never seen the children of the righteous begging for bread? He was an old man. Now I am old, but I've never seen. He's talking about his life as an old man looking back. He says there are certain things that I've never seen in my life. I've never seen those who belong to God's people bragging for bread. He says God has always supplied His people with daily bread. And you may say, well, does that mean that no Christian has ever died of starvation? Plenty of Christians probably have died of starvation. But as long as God's purpose for them in the world remains, and as long as God's purpose is that they should live in this world, He will give them the means of supporting this world, a life in this world. It may be bread, but bread's better than nothing. We may be anxious about putting on a big display in a banquet, and God is concerned not with our banqueting, but our feasting on the necessary bread for the day. And we've got to learn that kind of petitionary prayer, to come to God and say, well, I don't know where the next bread's going to come from. I don't know what today brings, but into thy hands I commit my spirit today. And if it is your will that I survive today, then I'm going to need bread for today. I'm going to need clothing for today. Your heavenly Father, He says, He knows that you have need of these things. Verse number 32. Your heavenly Father knows that you have need of these. He knows that we need bread. He knows we need clothing. He knows that we need those things pertaining to life in this world. He understands. The problem is that sometimes we want more than just the bare necessities. And this is where we become anxious. We become anxious concerning the accumulation of this world's goods, storing up more and more. A mistrust in God's providence and God's grace towards us. That's the danger for the Christian. And it is inimical always to the Christian life. Faith cannot flourish. Christian faith and Christian faithfulness cannot flourish in the environment of anxiety and worldliness. Do you remember the parable that Jesus spoke? It's recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the parable of the sower and the seed. And you remember the point of that parable is the sower sows the seed. And there are four different kinds of soil, four different kinds of responses made to the sowing of the seed. There is the hard ground, the pathway where the seed doesn't even enter into the earth at all. It's immediately taken away. Then there is the stony soil. And then there are those who are described as the thorny soil. And you remember how Jesus, in interpreting that parable to his disciples, in the 13th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, find it verse 22, he tells us there that those who are described as the thorny soil are those who hear the word, they receive the word, and they seem to be making progress in the word. They seem to be interested. They seem to be growing in grace. And then he says something happens in their life. The cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, the desire for other things enter in, and it chokes the word. It chokes the seed, and in the end they become unfruitful. You see, you cannot grow the seed of the word of God cannot grow in any other than good soil. It can't grow in a hard heart. It cannot grow in a stony heart. It cannot grow in the heart that is over anxious about the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. And the Bible has far, far more warnings concerning riches and this world's prosperity than it has concerning poverty. Now, it doesn't say that riches are a bad thing. It doesn't say that poverty is a good thing. Poverty is no virtue. The poor we always have with us, but that's because we live in a fallen world. If this world were not a fallen world and cursed, then it would not have the poverty and the terrible tragedies of poverty that we find scattered throughout the earth and throughout the ages. That's the biblical analysis of our world. But it doesn't say that poverty is a virtue. But it does say there are far, far greater dangers in the accumulation of this world's goods and anxiety concerning these things than there ever is in the poor and the needy in this world. Those who are poor in this world's goods very often are much more amenable and more malleable to receiving the word of the gospel than those whose anxiety is in the things of this present world. And it may well be that one of the great spiritual blights upon our land of Australia today is because we are such a materialistic, prosperous land. We grow up in an environment where our rights are that we have three meals a day. We own our own home. We've got spare suits in the cupboard. We've got one or two cars. We've got a healthy bank balance. We've got educational and promotional and occupational opportunity. We take it all for granted. This is the lifestyle. And I'm not saying that that's a bad lifestyle. It's a very good lifestyle. I enjoy much of it myself. But it is a danger to be guarded against, because the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desire for the other things choke the word. Faith is not simply something that has to do with heavenly things. Faith has everything to do with earthly things. Give us today our daily bread. Have you ever noticed in these petitions in the Lord's Prayer how few and simple our needs really are? Bread, the forgiveness of sin, peace with God, peace with our fellow men, deliverance from temptation, being led in the paths of righteousness. These are the basic stuff of life, as far as Jesus is concerned. And these are the priorities and parameters that lead ultimately to the kingdom of heaven. Our Lord Jesus Christ is telling us here that faith and anxiety cannot coexist together. Either one or the other must go. There was a wise Christian man described his inner spiritual conflict, as he said, it was like two dogs within him, struggling and fighting within him. And he was asked, which one wins the conflict? And his reply was, the one that I feed the most. And that's true of all of us. Of course, there are the worldly attractions, and there are the good things of life richly to enjoy. And that's why we say grace at meals and give thanks to God morning and evening for the blessings of daily living. But always with the qualification, the caveat, that we seek first the kingdom. And then there's another reason I want to give. Not only that faith and anxiety, they simply cannot exist. One will prevail in the end. We can be sure of that. But there's another reason. And that is our Father in heaven. In this sixth chapter in Matthew's Gospel, there are 10 verses in which God as Father is mentioned. He's mentioned 12 times in 10 verses. In verse number 1, otherwise you have no reward of your Father who is in heaven. Verse number 4, for do thine alms in secret, that thine alms be in secret, that thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. Verse number 6, thy Father which is in secret, thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. In verse number 8, be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knows what things you have need of before you ask him. In verse number 9, after this manner therefore pray, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. In verse number 14, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Verse number 15, if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive your trespasses. In verse number 18, he says, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which sees in secret shall reward thee openly. And so on and so on and so on. I won't repeat the other verses. Down to verse number 32, for example, just to round up. For your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. What is Jesus saying here? He is saying to us not simply that God is our Savior and our Provider and our Ruler and all the other great descriptions. He is saying that our heavenly Father is our real Father. We were singing in Psalm 103. And in verse 8 of that psalm, such pity as a father has unto his children dear, such like pity shows the Lord to such as worship him in fear. He remembers, he knows our frame, he knows that we're dust, He knows how weak we are. He knows how wicked we are and wayward, how reluctant we are to rise up to the challenge of faith. He knows how difficult we find it to seek first the kingdom. He knows how wedded we are to this world and how prone we are to live like everybody else. He understands our frame. He not only knows our finitude, he knows our fallen nature. He knows that we have a tremendous capacity and appetite for worldliness and a very lackluster appetite for spirituality and heavenliness. He understands that. He knows all about us. Your Heavenly Father. You and I who are fathers this morning and mothers, we can all identify that paternal and that maternal instinct, that jealousy to give our children the best and protect them from harm. That's why we rise up in wrath against the pedophiles and those who would lay their filthy hands on little children. That's why we become full of vengeance, because God is angry with these things, because he loves his children too. And he wants to protect us and provide for us. He understands and he cares. And he sees and he knows and he never leaves us or forsakes us. And right throughout this whole chapter, Jesus is emphasizing your Heavenly Father. Our relationship to God is not a strained or a strange or a distant one. It's a family relationship. It's a relationship of one who has begotten us again and to a lively hope and given to us a nature that is destined to be completed in the glory to come. And in the meantime, he protects us and guides us on. And there are times when he needs to carry us because we can't walk. And there are times when he needs to comfort us. And there are times when he needs to discipline us and rebuke us. But as a father pities his children, so the Lord, our Father, pities those who fear him. And surely this is what our Lord Jesus Christ intends us not only to understand, but to rejoice in and to take great comfort. Who is going to look after me tomorrow? The same one who looked after me yesterday and the day before. I remember when I first became a Christian, if I may give a moment's testimony, over 40 years ago. I remember thinking a very foolish thought. It was an innocent thought, but it was foolish. I remember making a profession of faith publicly. And then thinking, how am I ever going to keep this up? Well, I didn't keep anything up. Just lived day by day and were kept up. Today is always the day of salvation. Today is always the day of sanctification. What are we going to do today? If we live day by day, we will find that our spiritual life will be nurtured. And we will grow up and be strong, just as in our natural physical state we eat daily bread, day by day. I don't eat tomorrow's dinner today. Yesterday's dead and gone. Tomorrow's out of sight, as the song puts it. All we have is today. And our Father cares for us today. There have been times when I've had fears, as I'm sure you have, worried and sleepless nights over potential dangers and uncertainties. And living day by day, we found, as the old lady found, most of them never happened. So there is faith and anxiety cannot exist together. Our Heavenly Father, he cares for us. And then finally this, the future. What of the future? I know I must close off. Time is running away. What of the future? Well, Jesus says something very strange. He says, take therefore, or don't be anxious for tomorrow. And this word, tomorrow, it has the connotation of the near future. It means tomorrow. There are other words that mean a long distance away. This one means the near future, the foreseeable future. That's what the word means. Tomorrow. It's a good translation of the word, tomorrow. And what Jesus is saying to us is, tomorrow is going to be like every other day. It's going to be a mixed day. The morrow shall be anxious for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day. Today is the evil of today. what do we have in our lives today? Well, there are certain evils in our life today, as well as many blessings. There's the evil of our own hearts. We're going to be tempted today. We're going to be attracted to the world today. We are going to be easily led away today, because that's the way that we live every day. We're going to doubt God today, because there's never a day passes where our weak faith doesn't at times trouble us and cast darkness upon our path. And what about tomorrow? Well, of course there's going to be evils tomorrow. There's evils every day. The Bible says that our world is a present evil age. There is never a day in the whole history of the world in which there's not troubles and causes for anxieties, international tensions, political upheavals, religious squabbles, personal difficulties, difficulties with myself. That's what I've got to face today, and that's what I'm going to have to face tomorrow. Of course tomorrow is going to have times of trouble in it, and unexpected things may well arise tomorrow. So the Lord Jesus Christ is not saying that tomorrow is just going to be a breeze and everything's going to be bright and sweet. He's not saying that. But he's saying, don't bring tomorrow's troubles into today. You've got enough for today to contend with. Just deal with today's difficulties. That he was saying. And then when tomorrow comes, deal with tomorrow's difficulties, not today's. Today's will be dead and gone. Tomorrow will be tomorrow's today, and today will be tomorrow's yesterday. And this is what he's saying. It's wise counsel, is it not? But this doesn't mean carelessness. It doesn't mean no thought. It means proper thought, proper care, balanced, biblical, but above all, the care in which we put priorities into their proper place. Seek first the kingdom of God. Now, why did I take this text this morning? Well, this is the last Sunday of another year of our lives, and we'll soon be into another year. Another year gone, a new year coming. And it's at these times of life that we are reminded simply by the change of numbers on our calendars that time is passing. The days come, and how swift they come, and the older we get, the swifter they seem to come, because each day is a less proportion of our total life than the one before. That's why the days seem to go faster as we get older. Each day becomes a less and less proportion of the whole. And so the Lord is saying, remember that your Father controls tomorrow. Tomorrow is not my concern, it's God's concern. Tomorrow is not in my control, it's in His control. And the God who is in control of tomorrow is the God who works all things together for good to those who love Him. The God who plans a purpose of grace that extends throughout the ages can never be thwarted or overcome. It will never need to be changed because it's planned in wisdom. It never needs any assistance because the almighty power of the Lord is poured into this purpose of grace. Our Lord Jesus Christ is speaking here to Christian believers, to His disciples. Supposing you're not a Christian this morning, does this text have anything to say to you? It's got plenty to say to you. If you're not a Christian this morning, do you know that today is an evil day for you? It's a terribly evil day. It's the only day you've got. You're not promised tomorrow any more than a Christian is. Your yesterdays are all dead and gone too. And you've got an inexcusable past if you're not a Christian. You've got an accumulation of misdeeds that will never be forgotten or ignored. So you have today. And what about today? It's full of evils for you, but it's full of opportunities for you, because today is the day of salvation. And the scripture tells us, Psalm number 95 at verse number 7 tells us, that today, if you will hear His voice, today, harden not your hearts today. And so this text has a word for you today. Come out of the evils of today and come into the blessings of Christ today. That's another application of this text that we don't have time to follow through over much. But you see the relevance. This is a most vital exhortation. Do not be anxious about tomorrow. Tomorrow shall take its own anxiety when it comes. Sufficient unto today is the evil of today. And I can hardly think of a better word with which to contemplate the change of year, the future, and our life of opportunity today in this day of grace of Christ. May God bless His word to us, for Jesus' sake.